We may now turn to the Word of God, and we shall turn just presently to the chapter read, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. We may read from verse 24 just now. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You will note a connection in verse 27 to the mind of the Spirit of God, a connection between the mind of the Spirit and the will of God. The apostle writes, he that searcheth the hearts, and that is the hearts of men, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. The third person of the Trinity has a mind. We live in days when many consider the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to be a mere influence. You'll hear many in Pentecostal circles, and they talk about plugging into the Spirit or something of that nature. You'll hear them speaking of how they were zapped by the Spirit. Tap into the Spirit. Oftentimes in these emotional gatherings, this is how they will speak. Let us now tap into the Spirit of God, and they get the music going and they get the lights going, and then they begin, they think, to tap into this source of energy. And it's just like as putting on an electric switch to tap into the current, to lighten up things or whatever, to draw from this source of energy. This is not what the Spirit of God has been sent to the church to do. The Spirit of God does influence. But the Spirit of God is not a mere influence. The Spirit of God is a person. The third person, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and with the Son. And here we have the Apostle, and he is telling us that the Spirit of God has a mind to think, a mind to reason, a mind to understand, a mind to know, a mind to perceive. But the Apostle says that he that searcheth the hearts knows whether the Spirit of God is actually resident in the heart or not, but he also knows the mind of the Spirit of God. And how does he know the mind? What's in the mind of the third person of the Trinity? Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He thinks in harmony and he acts in harmony with the will of God. Now that is of vital importance as we're continuing through the first century Christianity as it is presented to us in the New Testament. when Jesus was leaving his disciples and he was preparing them for his exit from them. And they were downcast and very much afraid and uncertain about the future. Remember what he tells them they are to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They're to go to the nations, and they are to teach the nations to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. And all they have to do is think, well, in these 3 years that we've been with the Savior, and he's been teaching and he's been preaching, what did they do? They crucified him. And they might be thinking to themselves, well, what hope is there for us? Jesus, in fact, warned them in John 14 that they would eventually be put out of the synagogues. He said, even they will treat you, they will martyr you, they will put you to death thinking they're actually doing the will of God. So absurd will be their thinking. And you can imagine the world out there, they know so little of it. These ordinary men, they don't know what lies out there ahead of them. And Jesus is going to leave them. And up until this point, he's taught them, he's guided them, he has put them right when they speak wrong and when they act wrong. He corrects them, he puts them right, he protects them. Now he's going to leave them. And they may be very concerned, and Jesus knew it. Not only were they concerned, they were actually grieving. You go back to the Gospel according to John, and there in chapter 14, Jesus knew exactly what was going on in their minds and in their hearts. And he had to say to them at the beginning of the chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. And you can imagine the many things would be troubling their hearts at this time. Where do we go from here? When Jesus goes, where do we go? What happens to us? And then, as he continues to communicate with them, he tells them that they have to remember this, who he actually is. But they have to understand the union and the oneness that exists between the three persons of the Trinity. And because he's leaving them doesn't mean that God's forsaking them. Because he's leaving them doesn't mean they're being abandoned. He says, I will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. But he teaches them a very, very important theological lesson here in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Philip asks a question. Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father. Well, we know you're the Son. But if you're the Son, well, where's the Father? Show us the Father. We need to know him. What did Jesus say? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? It's very obvious, Philip. I've been with you. You really haven't yet come to understand who I really am. What does he say? He that has seen me has seen the Father. What's he talking about? The oneness. The oneness within the divine eternal Trinity. If you see me, you see the Father. We are one. We have one will. We have one purpose. We are of one mind. Though we are different persons with entirely separate personalities, we are of one eternal essence. He that has seen me has seen the Father. because he's the very express image, as we have in Hebrews 1. He's the very express image of the Father's person. But then he goes on, you see, not only to speak of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the oneness between the Father and the Son, but then he, in verse 18 of this same chapter, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus said he knew that sorrow had filled their hearts because he said he was going to go away from them. But he says, it's important that I go away, because if I do not go away, then the Spirit, the Comforter, will not come. Because I need to ascend, and then I will pray the Father, and he will give you, and I will send. The Father will give, and I will send another Comforter to you. But notice how Jesus puts it. In verse 16 he says, of John 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Well, they weren't going to last forever anyway. They were mortal men. But what Jesus is stressing is this: when the Holy Spirit comes, he will continue, he will abide. Generations will come and generations will go, but the mighty third person of the Trinity will come, and he will stay, and he will abide. And the Holy Spirit is as much with the church today as in the first century. The same Holy Spirit, with the same divine power, fulfilling the same commission. But you and I know perfectly well, things are far from what they should be. The church is in a mess everywhere you look. Why? Is it because the Holy Spirit has changed? Is it because the Holy Spirit has failed? Is it because he doesn't know the mind or the will of God? It's because of the backsliding, and it's because of the sin and the worldliness and the carnality, the lack of spirituality, the lack of spiritual mindedness, that we're in the mess we are in this 21st century. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. He's the same Holy Spirit. And we must never forget that. But what did Jesus say about him? I will pray the Father, he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And this is who he is: even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But listen to what Jesus says: but ye know him. How? For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It's another way of saying what he has previously said about the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I have been with you, and you know me, but you know the Spirit because you know me. That's what he's saying. Ye know him. Ye know the Holy Spirit. You know who he is. Why? For he dwelleth with you. I've been with you, and the Holy Spirit, remember, it is baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, in the form of a dove. And Paul tells us, he offered up a sacrifice, his life, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is saying, while I'm here, the Spirit is also here. There is this unity and this oneness between the persons of the divine Trinity. And Jesus is teaching this to these disciples so that they might know that when he leaves, it doesn't mean that the whole Trinity has deserted the church. He says, I will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. In verse 26 of John 15, Jesus there says, when the comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, because the Father will give him, and I will send him, even the Spirit of Truth. He keeps emphasizing the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, when we come to Romans chapter 8, here's the apostle telling us about the connection between the Spirit of God that has come, the Spirit of Truth, and the groaning church. Paul speaks in the earlier part of this chapter 8. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. When you read of the Apostle Paul, and you read of his ministry, and you read of his sacrifices that he made, and you read of what he endured, and yet in the midst of it all, he was speaking about how the people of God ought always to rejoice. Rejoice always, he was saying. And yet in the midst of that rejoicing, and they've much to rejoice in, the apostle is here acknowledging that even he groaned. We, he says, groan not only they, but ourselves also. You wonder, what did the apostle groan about? What was the burden on his spirit? What was trying him? What was testing him? What was weighing him down? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Oh my. This groaning of which the apostle talks is not carnal. This is not put on. This is not self-pity. You'll hear people groaning all the time and you feel like giving them a bit of a shake. Waken up. Because they're always lamenting and groaning almost with self-pity. That's not the apostle. Nevertheless, he says, we groan. We ourselves groan high within ourselves. We don't tell anybody about it, but we groan inside. No one knows about it, but the Lord himself. He knows the groans. He hears them. He understands them, knows what they mean. The Apostle Paul didn't run around telling everyone of all his problems and all his burdens and all his anxieties. He kept them between him and the Lord. And he says here, we groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what the Apostle had as his hope. What did he say about the Corinthians, how they criticized him? And what did they say of him? They said his voice, his speech was contemptible, and his bodily presence, they said, was far from attractive. And they criticized him and despised him, but he said, we have this hope, to wit, the redemption of our body. We'll get a better body and a new body. And we're saved by hope. We have this hope and we hang on to it and we cling on to it. But even while we're hoping, we often groan within ourselves. Why would the apostle speak, do you think, of groaning within himself? Because he probably thought, nobody understands me anyway. So if I groan into the ear of my friend, they probably not understand why I'm groaning or what it's about, and they won't be able to help me. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Spirit of truth that is sent to do what? We shall see what he was sent to do, but here in this instance, the apostle says, he helpeth our infirmities. Isn't that wonderful? He helpeth our infirmities. There's some people and they don't think they have any infirmities. They think they're already saints. Heavenly saints, as if they've been delivered from all their weaknesses and all their infirmities. But the apostle says, the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we're a weak lot. He helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You ever felt that way? It's very interesting. You go back to the book of Psalms and remember what Luther said about the Psalms. He said, all the experiences of the people of God are found in the Psalms. You go back to Psalm 77, and you find there that in verse 4, the psalmist is expressing what he felt, his very own experience. Verse 4 of Psalm 77, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. I don't know what to say. And I don't know how to say anything. I'm just lost for words. I'm so low. I don't know how to even express myself to God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been so low? You didn't know how to address God? You didn't know how to tell him what you were feeling. You couldn't find words. There was nothing but a groan. And yet this is what the apostle says. The blessed Holy Spirit is so tender. He's so compassionate. He's so caring. What a marvel that the Father gave him and the Son sent him. Because he's perfectly qualified to do this service. We hear the apostle speaking of the love of the Spirit. We hear of the love of the Father and the love of the Son. We hear so little of the love of the divine Spirit. He helpeth our infirmities. We needn't expect him to help if we don't have any. It's those that feel their weakness, that struggle with their infirmities, that at times don't know how to pray, nor what to pray for as they ought. He cometh and he helpeth. And the reason he does is this. He knows what the will of God is. Don't you and I? Sometimes we hear it, we do it ourselves. When we're addressing God, we don't want to offend God. We don't want to be presumptuous. We don't want to dictate to God. And so we say, if it be thy will. Because we're not very sure. Well, I would like God to do this for me, but it mightn't be his will. And therefore we're struggling at times and wondering, is that what I really should say to God? Is that really the way I should petition his throne? I am encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help, but am I asking for the right kind of help and the right way? Have you ever wondered, when you got up from your knees, did I pray aright? Did I ask God aright for the right things in the right way? The apostle says, there's times we know not what we should pray for as we ought, even if we know, yes, that's something I need to pray over, I need to pray about it, but how do I actually pray about it? I know it is a need, and I know it's my need, and it is something I'm convinced I ought to bring before God, and I ought to pray about it, but how do I go about it? And I don't want to insult God by dictating to God or demanding of God. We know not what things to pray for as we ought. But isn't that good? You've heard me before saying it's a wonderful little word that we come to again and again. When we don't know what we're doing, and when we don't know how to pray, and we don't know what to pray for, and we might be down as low as the psalmist, we cannot even speak. We're lost for words. We're in such depths and in such distress. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Isn't that something? When I don't know how to pray, I tell you the Spirit of God knows how to pray. And when I'm lost for words, he's never lost for words. And when I'm not sure what the will of God is, he's absolutely certain about it. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. God receives the intercession of the Spirit, and he knows that the mind of the Spirit is the mind of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. And he maketh intercession for the saints. How? According to the will of God. When Jesus teaches us to pray, and say when we're praying, thy will be done. We will often use those words. But do we really understand them? Do we really appreciate what we're actually saying? It is interesting when we go over to what Paul writes to the Ephesians. He's concluding his epistle to the Ephesians, and he's exhorting these believers to put on the whole armor of God that they might stand against the wiles of the wicked one. And this is what he exhorts them to do in verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Praying always. Well, we all know men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we know that it's a good evidence of grace in the soul if a man or a woman is praying a lot. Praying always with all prayer, because there's different kinds of prayers. We all know that. Prayer and supplication. Prayer may include thanksgiving and praise for God and adoration for God and his goodness. And then there's supplication, pleading with God for the meeting of our needs and so on. But listen, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Do you and I know what it is and how to pray in the Spirit? Do we know what that means? Praying is not just speaking words. Praying in the Spirit. The Spirit intercedeth with groanings that cannot be uttered, and hears the poor psalmist, and he has such a groan in the depths of his soul, he says, I can't even find words. Does he then be driven to despair? No, the Spirit of God, the glorious Paraclete, comes alongside of him and takes his groans and takes them right to the throne, because he knows the mind and the will of God. God knows what's in the mind of the Spirit of God who's interceding. How much do we trust the mind of the Spirit of God? How much does the church trust the Holy Spirit today? As you've heard me say before, I fear that the third person of the Trinity is the neglected person of the Trinity. Wouldn't you think that the church, if it trusted anyone or anything, it would trust the Holy Spirit, because he knows the will of God and he speaks according to the will of God. And when he is sent to the church as the Spirit of truth, what does he come to do? To take over the role of leadership. He will lead you into all truth. Neglect the Holy Spirit and you'll remain in darkness and in ignorance. He will guide, he will lead. Do we trust him? Do we think we know the will of God better? Do we think we can rely upon our own reasoning powers more than the Spirit of God? Listen to what the apostle goes on to say here in Ephesians 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Have you ever felt when you've finished praying a hypocrite? Have you ever felt dead? Have you ever lamented, have I just uttered words? Or was the Spirit of God guiding me and leading my mind and opening my mouth? What do we read happens when the Spirit of God comes at Pentecost? What happened? We find that when the Spirit of God came to the early church, to these apostles who were in the upper room praying, the very first evidence that he had come upon these apostles was that the Spirit of God gave them utterance. There is utterance and there is utterance. As Martin Lloyd-Jones would have said, there's preaching and there's preaching. There is spiritual preaching and there's mechanical preaching. There's praying in the Spirit and there's praying that's mechanical. I remember when we were children, it was an exciting time. They didn't have all the toys around that they have today, but I remember when one of my sisters got her first talking doll. Didn't say much. It cried and it could say hello. But it was mechanical. It just went over the same thing because it was made to do that. It didn't even need a heart, nor a mind, nor any spirit in it. It was as dead as a dodo. But it could say something. And it was mechanical. And I believe that the church needs to be really stirred up and awakened to be delivered from so much mechanical religion. Here we have the apostle. He's telling us that in the day of Pentecost, these men were, as it were, taken out of themselves, and the Spirit gave them utterance. He gave them utterance. Listen to what the apostle, as I said, continues to ask of the Ephesian believers. Yes, he wants them to be praying in the Spirit, but also for himself. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. If we've got selfish prayers, God have mercy on us. Who are we to pray for? Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It doesn't matter what label they're under. If they are God's people and they are godly, they're to be prayed for. But then he goes on, and for me. And for me, whatever you people and Ephesus do, will you pray for me? That utterance may be given unto me. That's what they were specifically to pray for. You imagine the saints at Ephesus, and they're getting down on their knees, and they're praying for Paul. And are they well, protect him out there in his journeys, on his missionary journeys, when they try to rob him, when they want to put him in prison, when they're thrashing him and beating him. Strengthen him to sustain him through it, whatever. No, pray that utterance, my great need is for utterance. You might say, well, Paul, haven't you enough experience? Look where you were educated. You sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great theologian of the day, the great doctor of the law. You're one of the highest educated men in the church. Why would you be praying that the Spirit would give you utterance? Because any other utterance is carnal. That utterance may be given unto me to do what? To just talk? To sound smart? No. That I may open my mouth. You see what he's praying, what he wants? That the Spirit of God would open his mouth in the right way, at the right time, to say the right things boldly. Boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As I ought to speak. And there's times when I know I ought to speak in a certain way and to speak boldly, and I feel so intimidated and so persecuted, I'm almost afraid to speak boldly. So you need to pray that the Spirit of God will open my mouth and enable me to open it and speak boldly as Christ's ambassador. And that's where the Spirit of God comes. These are the ways in which He helps. Prayer comes from the Spirit of God. Real prayer. True prayer. It is very interesting. The things that Moses, the meekest man in the earth, the great prophet of the Old Testament, the lawgiver, so highly honored by God and the people of God, and yet, before they enter the promised land, he's addressing the people of Israel before they advance into the promised land, and he's telling them something. They didn't always know what went on in the heart of Moses, between Moses and God. But listen to what he's telling them in chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, verse 23. And I besought the Lord at that time. He didn't just utter words. He besought the Lord. It's as though he's pleading with God. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee. He's in deadly earnest. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. You would think if there was anyone that God would listen to, it would be Moses. But he says, you know what happened? Because you were so rebellious and so difficult and so stiff-necked, God was angry with me because of you. And he would not hear me when I prayed, at least when I prayed for this particular matter. The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. I've listened long enough. Don't speak to me of this matter again, because I'm not changing my mind. That's Moses. What an acknowledgement. Having to say, the Lord, I was earnest, and the Lord said to me, speak no more. Don't come back with that matter to me. It's settled. You're not going into the land to see it, Moses. You'll have to be content. And you know, sometimes we got this idea because we ought to persevere in prayer, because we have the Savior teaching us of being consistent and persevering in prayer, and he gives parables and so on in connection with that to encourage us. And we think sometimes that we can just bring whatever we want to God when we want, and God ought to do for us exactly what we want. And we don't think God would ever say, don't bring this matter back. I've already told you that you're not entering the land, Moses. I know you'd love to see it. I know you would indeed dearly love to see it. That's why you're earnest. But Moses, don't come back to me again with that matter. Don't you think we've a lot to learn about prayer? Don't you think we've a lot to learn about the God that we're dealing with? Don't you think that God is treated abysmally today by many? They don't even know who they're approaching. That is why Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. You wouldn't even get an entrance into God's presence if it were not that there's one mediator between God and man. You would be hopeless and helpless and undone. But the Spirit of God was sent to guide the church, to take the leading role, and you understand what the Savior told the disciples. They're sent out into this world. They wonder what's going to happen to us. How will we cope with this great task? It's impossible. Jesus told them in the Gospel according to John, when he was concluding his ministry among them before he's crucified, he tells them that when the Spirit of God has come, he will do certain things. In John chapter 16, verse 7 of that chapter, and verse 6, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts." Because I've told you I'm going away, I'm going to leave you, you're sorrowful, and I understand it. "Nevertheless, though your hearts are full of sorrow, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come," what's going to happen? "He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That world that I'm sending you out into, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and you're going to meet with opposition, and you're going to meet with obstacles, and stubborn and self-willed people whose hearts are deceitful, whose natures are rebellious, and they won't accept the gospel, and they won't accept Christ, and they won't believe the doctrine of the resurrection. But don't be sorrowful. Don't be downcast. Because when the Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin. He can handle that world that you can't handle. He can deal with the sins of men when you can't do it. He can open the hearts of men when you can't do it. Don't be thinking the world is impossible. I'm sending you the Comforter. And he knows what to do. And he knows how to do it. Because the power to do it belongs to him. And yet, when you go to Paul writing to Timothy, and he sets that solemn charge before him, "I charge thee before God and the elect angels, that thou preach the word instant in season and out of season." What's the first element in his preaching? Reprove. Rebuke. Reprove. You see why Paul was praying, or wanting the Ephesians to pray for him, that utterance would be given him, so that his utterance and the mind of the Spirit would be one and united. And so you can imagine when Timothy is preaching and he's reproving, well, there might be those they wouldn't be very accepting of it. But then, you see, Timothy can't depend on himself. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will reprove. And he'll get into hearts, Timothy, you'll never get into. And he'll move minds that you can't even penetrate. All you have to do is preach in the Spirit. That's what you've to do. The Spirit knows the will of God. In the epistle again to the Ephesians, there the apostle, he's writing to these that have been spiritually quickened. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. But as he introduces his epistle to them in chapter 1, he tells them they've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And because he knows, the Spirit of God knows what the will of God is, he is able and ready and work and able and authorized and qualified to work in the heart and soul of those that have been predestinated to eternal life. He knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. He knows why he's convicting of sin. He knows why he's enlightening the mind and the knowledge of Christ. He knows what he's doing. You go down later in the chapter 1 of Ephesians, having, verse 9, made known unto us the mystery of his will. Well, you see, the will of God is not a mystery to the Holy Spirit. Might be a bit of a mystery to you and I over and over, but not to the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who's sent to the church, who knows the will of God and is able to guide the church in the first century. Poor, ignorant men and women, poor creatures like you and me, who sometimes don't know our head from our heels. The Spirit of God knows the will of God. And he's the one who's qualified, and the only one who's qualified to guide the church as the great intercessor. He intercedes for his people with all their infirmities, because he and the head of the church are in perfect harmony. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And who knows that will? The glorious Holy Spirit. And he's been sent to guide the church, to help those with their infirmities. When they don't know how to pray, they hardly know how to approach God, there he is coming alongside as the paraclete to assist, to help. What a compassionate person is the third person of the Trinity. What tender heart, what feelings for the infirm people of God. He is perfectly suited and perfectly qualified to help you and I. But sadly, we have to lament As Paul said to the Ephesians, grieve not the Spirit of God. That's what we've done. We've grieved the Spirit of God with our backslidings and our worldliness and our lack of spiritual mindedness and our lack of dependence upon the Spirit of God. He is not a mere influence. He is a person, and he is sent for the benefit of Christ's church, not only in the first century, but in the 21st century. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that thou art God. We thank thee for the revelation of the glorious unity and oneness of the persons of that triune God. And we thank thee this day for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Keep us from grieving him. Keep us, we pray, from sinning against him. We cry out like the psalmist, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. O gracious God, we pray that thou wilt have mercy upon thy people and thy church in this our day and generation, that we might again appreciate the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Bless thy word, apply it, and pardon us now. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.